If you have a Bible, I'm going to ask you to grab that. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We've kicked off, and what we're doing is we're on the mount both this summer and next summer. We're going to get through chapter 5, and so again, if you're just kind of looking for something to kind of stoke the fires of your devotional life, spend some time in Matthew chapter 5, okay? We're walking through this, and basically the gist of this series, the reason we're calling it The Way is because what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount is he addresses his people. This is not a sermon to the multitudes. This is a sermon specifically that was aimed at the crosshairs on his church. And what he's doing is he's inviting that church to follow in the way of Christ. It's not just enough to know about Jesus. There is an element of the Christian faith that is to walk in the way of Jesus. Right? And so what Jesus does here is he calls his church to be something. Be, in fact, who they are if they are truly redeemed, to walk in, and doing so, change the world. If we're going to be a church that has effective influence, we too have to follow in the way of Christ, right? If you want to be a parent that has your kids around your and in the home, to follow in the way of Christ. If you want to be effective in your gospel witness and influence in your workplace, you have to follow in the way of Christ. And so there's nothing better, I think, that we could give our summer to, that we could redeem the time of a summer when most people are laid back on laid up somewhere. This is a season where we kind of like, oh, we're done with school. We're done with the grind. We can just chill out. We can check out. I don't want us to check out. I want us to lean in because I believe God has greater look more like Christ and follow in the way of Christ. We'll see the influence of this church and in your lives personally skyrocket. Okay? And so we'll dive in it in Matthew 5, 13 through 16 in a second. But before we get there, I want to kind of tell you a story. This past week, my wife and I had a chance to get away, and we celebrated. We're coming up on 10 years of marriage, 10 years that she's not, gotten rid of me yet, and so we're thankful for that, so we had to celebrate it. We went down to the beach, hit I-65, straight down to the beach, and my daughter stayed with her parents, and it was just the two of us. We didn't know what to do with ourselves, right? And so we went down there and spent a few days, not a long time, but we spent a few days down there. And I don't know if you have a routine when you go to the beach, but I do. And I'm always an early riser, but I'm especially early when I get to the beach. I want to be the first one down to, stake out your claim on a spot of that beach and make sure no one encroaches on your territory. Not only that, but the beach is an especially beautiful place early in the morning. So I would get up in the morning, get our stuff together, get our chairs, get umbrella, and I would head down. I would get some coffee on the way, and I would go down there, and I'd kind of stake out the perfect place for our day. And I would put the chairs down, put the little umbrella down, and I would sit there and have my time with my kind of my devotional time with the Lord at the ocean, which really centers you, if you know what I'm talking about, just staring out there. And then I would walk back, kind of stir Tiffany out of her slumber and get her ready for the day and all that kind of, she'd get herself ready, but you know the deal. And so I would walk down the beach and in that kind of water rolling up on it. It's not fluffy like the rest of the stuff. It's a like packed area there. And I'd walk down there, the cut in for our pavilion where we had our beach access. And as I'd walk down that packed area, I'm like, there's no one in sight. But what I did notice was that there, just as far as my eye could see, you, these tracks, it's amazing and really funny how you know some based on the track that you can know if it was, a kid based on walking, if they had or, whatever was going on, you could tell if someone was alongside of them. My point is, as I stare at these tracks, I begin to visualize ahead of me. Although they were nowhere in sight, there was a mark they left behind. And I want to tell you something today. In some way, footprints in the sand. Collectively, but also individually, the world in which I want you. say about you? What is that footprint you are leaving behind for your kids to look at, workplace, as you're the ones making an employee? What is the footprint in this? This morning, I want us to look at this idea of influence. Matthew 13 through 16, many commentators say, could be boiled down to one word: influence. Influence. What does it look like to be a church that has influence? What does it look like to live lives of influence? This is what we're going to see today as we look at what Jesus calls us to, a life of marking and influencing the world in which we live. So three verses here, really four. And it says this. It says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if word, except to be trampled, not be, nor do a people and put it in a basket, but there's life in the house. Let your light for Father." And let's pray together. Father, I ask that right now, Lord, you would use your word. As I've been praying this week, God, I pray that you would use this word in a mighty way in this church. God, this place doesn't grow on the backs of programming. It grows on the backs of people with influence. Faithful to walk in the way of Jesus, that they see our good deeds, they see our ethic, they see our morality, they see the rhythms of our lives, they hear the seasoning of our speech, and it aims them, reflects them back to the source of all that is good, and that is you. And Father, I just pray that you would grow our church in faithfulness and influence. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So let me knock the dust off a little bit of last week and, again, just kind of catching you up. Last week, the Sermon on the Mount series, walking in the way of Jesus, being called into that obedience. And last week, Joe, our executive pastor, came. I think he did a phenomenal job. He talked about the Beatitudes. So he was really upset with me that I gave him all of the Beatitudes in one sermon. But when you are the one in charge, right? So I over. Right. And so he did a great job. And really what I wanted to make sure you hear is the Beatitudes, they're not the it's the profile of the elite, right? It's not the profile of some. It's not like, man, this person's a great peacemaker in our church. This person is awesome at, walking in purity. It's all of these Beatitudes embodied in the life of this is not the profile of the elite. It's really it's true of you if you are truly redeemed. So you should all of these time. And so he talked about that last week. And what I thought was interesting is how it. If you saw that, if you caught that, you're probably checked out and thinking about like new something by this point. But in verse 11, 12, this blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Man, what a strange way to end last week. It's about what it looks like to be truly happy, fulfilled. The word is better translated to mean this idea of what it means to flourish as humanity. How are we supposed to actually live lives that fulfill us, and not just fulfill us, but fulfill the purpose of our lives? And it says here at the end that blessed are you, happy, truly flourishing, truly fulfilled are you when you are reviled, when you are mocked. Jesus says, for it is great. Interesting. This is not just a good word of hope for your heart. What this backdrop actually does is kind of a hinge that way. Kind of a hinge that sets up and swings into this text. that we see today. You see the backdrop or the background of persecution and rejection and being pressed into the fringes of society and marginalized. This is a necessary backdrop for rightly understanding where we're going to go today and what Jesus lays down. Because you see, throughout scripture, really church history, if you've been doing this, man, the message of the gospel of Jesus has not been met with open embrace. And we get so bent out of shape because it's not. And we're like, what's wrong with the world? What's wrong with culture? What Jesus does in this text is he's already given an indictment to culture, and he says, what's wrong with salt? Where's the light? That's what I want us to think about. Because, see, it's against the backdrop of persecution, and it's against the backdrop of marginalization, and it's against the backdrop of rejection. What Jesus says is, hey, church, go and make disciples. Be bold. He didn't say get in your holy huddles and just lay low in hopes of an easier life. He says, this is exactly the space I'm sending you into. So that you would stand out in the midst of that. So it's in the midst of darkness that light truly shines, right? We'll talk about that in a little bit. Jesus told them to go and make disciples, to mark and influence the world in which they were being. Again, culturally camouflage ourselves. All right, we've talked about, man, the point of the Sermon on the Mount is that the disciples would live boldly in the midst of all of the decay of culture around them. And so instead of just putting on camouflage in hopes of just ease and being palatable and being accepted, he wants us to stand distinct in aim of influence. Influence is everything in this passage. It's the reason in which you are given breath to breathe today and life to live is so that you would influence. In fact, I've told you this. It's the word influence is what this whole text really boils down to. Jesus' desire is not that we would be safe and celebrated, but that we would be salt. And the way of Jesus, the way of walking after Christ is not that you would be followed, liked, and loved, but that you would be light. The point is that we would be salt and light. So this morning, as we look at this passage, 3 points, okay? 3 quick points. It's this: Jesus calls us to mark and influence the world by salting the earth, lighting the world, and bringing glory to God, okay? Salt the earth, light the world, bring glory to God. Very clear, very simple, and you see it right here in this text. Let's look at verse 13 again. You are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt lost its taste, how? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. In the first century world that Jesus' words were meeting, salt was everything, right? Like, no matter your level of affluence, you had access to salt. Salt was something that literally found itself as a staple in your world. Now, for the Greek world, salt was not only something that was accessible, but salt was actually looked at as divine. In the Roman world, the Romans said there were two things supreme above all things in life, the sun and salt. These two things literally were everything to society. Roman soldiers were actually paid with salt. It was that big of a deal. Right? And so when Jesus says to the disciples, you are the salt of the earth, you can imagine what they're probably beginning to think. We are pretty good, aren't we? Right? We are the point, but this is not what Jesus had in mind. Jesus was playing on the culture, but calling them to something more. Salt had two major functions. It preserved and it seasoned. It preserved and it flavored. You could look at it that way. This is what made it valuable. World before we bought food that we just like pumped full of preservatives, you know, so your bread stays nice and soft for like 2 months, you know. If you go to Brussels, the side note, if you go to our Brussels campus one day when we get back on planes and go places, when you go to our Brussels campus, when we go to the grocery store there, you go buy bread, they hand it to you and they cut it through, this thing cuts it, you know, and puts it in a bag, and you've got about the clock starts. You've got about 3 hours to eat it. It turns into a rock. This is true. Like, real world food that is not pumped full of preservatives and stuck and packed in refrigerators in the world that Jesus' words were meeting had to be packed with salt. Now, not your bread, but your meat, right? Had to be packed with salt. And salt was a way of preventing, protecting, preserving the medium that it was rubbed into. Calling his followers the salt of the earth. What do you think Jesus is saying? He's saying that we are to be rubbed into the fabric of society, that we are to be rubbed into the meat of society, into all fields. We are to be rubbed into. This is what Paul talks about in Romans 1. If you read Romans 1, Paul talks about the society that is rejected God, that has exchanged truth about God, that for a lie, they've rejected it. And what you see happen is this debased mind, this decaying mind. So when Jesus says to the disciples, you are the salt of the earth, I want to make sure you hear, he's also indicting the society in which he's speaking to, right? He is bringing an indictment against society. He's not just telling you what you are, but he's telling society what it is. He is indicting society. Politically, socially, spiritually, morally, first century Judaism under Roman occupation was corrupt and decaying. And listen, that decay didn't end in time, right? It didn't just get better with time. This is what we see today, right? That decay didn't die out. You don't need a degree to see it. All you have to do, you see the decay of our culture. Not only are we seeing decay, perversion and racial political tensions that continue in our world today, but you look a little bit closer and you'll see the deterioration of the home. You'll see the deterioration of gender roles, and you'll see the destruction and debate around long-standing orthodoxy in the church. Society continues today to rot when you see alcoholism and pornography addictions and prescription drug addictions just flourishing and being cultivated. You see this deterioration of culture, this decay of culture, and what Jesus' answer to the decay is the church. Church. He says, you are the salt of the earth. This word you is emphatic in the Greek, meaning it's as if he says this, you and you alone. Church, you and you alone are the salt of the earth. What I want to frame it this way. If anything is going to shape culture, if anything is going to change or preserve a sense of biblical morality and Christian ethic in the world, it's you. It's you. It's not your pastor. He ought to be a part of it, but it's you. You is plural. It means that there is this collective preservation that happens when we together live as if we were actually redeemed. Right? So what Jesus says here is he says, The church is the salt of the earth. It's his disciples, the ones that he's looking at right there on the hillside, the redeemed, the followers of the way, the saved are the salt. The saved are the salt. Again, he's not telling us to become something. He's telling us what we are. We are the salt of the earth that's rubbed into society, rubbed into culture, rubbed into, again, workplace. We are the agents of change that God has called to preserve a sense of morality. We are the change agents that God has sent to the world to bring with us a sense of biblical literacy and a teaching and an ethic that shapes and molds our conversations and the way that we parent and the way that we steward our marriages. We are the salt of the earth, but salt, listen to me, is only good when it's salty, right? Salt is only good when it's salty. You know, the salt in Jesus is typically found around deposits from the dead. Now, what's interesting about this, I'm going to go Bill Nye just for a second, okay? That may be an old joke. None of the students laugh, so they must not get it. Okay, get it, right? My crew over here. So, not calling you old, chill with me. So salt deposits around the Dead Sea, they did contain sodium chloride, which is salt, as we know it, table salt, but it also contained a lot of other impurities. There were not refineries, so salt was salt plus the impurities that were present. Now, apparently, as I studied this a little bit, of all the components present in the salt of that day, the one that was most easily washed out, right? The most easily soluble, the most easily removed was the sodium chloride. So what was left was this white dust that looked like salt, but wasn't salty at all. It was salt without its saltiness. It was residue. It was worthless. And Jesus says that it is to be trampled on. Like the disciples that are receiving this sermon, Jesus is calling us, calling this church, calling you individually. He's called you and he's claimed you to be different, right? Not to be a residue of holiness mixed with all other cultural impurities, right? To be holy as Christ is holy, to be pure as he is pure. As salt is white, we are to be pure and undefiled, faithful in the things of God. As salt stings when it applies to a wound, right? We are to live lives that are convictional. And listen to me, even if it stings. Man, we are so worried about being offensive today. Newsflash, Christ was offensive. It's why he died. Now, I'm not talking about, hey, everybody, let's run out the back doors and be jerks. That's not what I'm talking about. Some of y'all need to smile a little bit. No, that's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that we need to be a people, man, who stand on truth. This whole movement, we talked about this over and over, of deconstructionism in our day. Some things are not for debate because our hands didn't write them, right? There is such thing as objective truth. There is. Y'all need to know that. Your kids need to know that. Because everything in our, you know, postmodern church age is up for debate. Everything comes to the chopping block, and our experiences determine our theology. And that can never be the case. Our theology always determines our experiences. That's why it says that our hearts are deceptively wicked above all things. Right? We have to lead our hearts. Right? When my heart tells my emotions, when my thoughts, when my experiences, everything that's affected by culture and society, it begins to look at something and begins to become, under subjection. Is this true? I've got my theology, my biblical literacy has to intercept that thought and has to lead it to a right place. But that doesn't happen if we don't know God's word, if we don't know God's heart. We've got to be a people, listen to me, who are salt. We're salt, even if it stings. We're white, we're pure, we're salt. But not only that, the salt flavor of everything it touches, listen to me, we have to be a people who not only describe, but we display. We have to display a way that looks much better than the ones deteriorating everyone else in your life that doesn't have to go after. Our marriages have to be an enhancement a flavor of Christian flavor for this world. They ought to look at the way that your marriages are stewarded and the way that you talk to your spouse and the way that you parent and the things that you're involved in. And it ought to do something in the hearts and the minds of those that are going after something that is dying and decaying. The way that we steward our finances, God's people, listen to me. God's people ought to be, because we are a people, if you're following in the way of Jesus, who are, man, we work hard. We ought to be a people of integrity. We ought to be some of the most prosperous people in the world. And we ought to have a financial peace, a peace about us, because we don't go after everything that the world is trying to pack into their garages for joy's sake. I mean, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but I'm saying if that's where your joy is wrapped up in, it's not going to do it. You know that. So why don't we season our lives in such a way that our joy is placed on Christ and Christ alone. They look at that and they say, man, this thing that I'm going after, this is deteriorating, decaying, it's leaving me empty, looking for more, but Christ has something different in your life. Are you being salt? I'm saying, you say they have a relationship with Jesus today. If you are saved, are you being salt? Are you marking and influencing your home, your neighborhood, in your workplaces, what would your neighbors say about you? And look, if I got on your, like, not on your neighborhood page, because I edit some, knock on your neighbor's door and say, hey, what about this guy? About him. I hear the way him and his wife interact. see their rhythms. I've perceived the rhythms of their life. I see where they spend their time. I see where their money goes, right? And it says something. Listen to me. You may not get this, but there are tracks in the sand that you are leaving that are saying something. They're saying something. He doesn't just say that, but Jesus goes on in verse 14. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, when Jesus looked out into culture, as he's sitting down, I imagine as he's sitting down on that hillside, he's speaking to his disciples. Remember, this was one sermon. He gave this at one time. So he's still there on that hillside, looking out probably at the multitudes. His disciples are near, and as he looks out into that context, what he saw was a world that was devoid of light, a world dark, in need of illumination. You know, typically about this time every year, my wife and I will parents love to camp. Now, he's growing up like tent camping. You know, like you go tent camping, that's camping, right? They're glamping. They go in these, fifth wheels and, you know, pull behind trailers or whatever, campers. And so there's this place in Gatlinburg. And I would just shameless plug, they're not paying me off or anything. All right, you need to go to Elkmont National Park, okay? Just, there you go. Just store that up for later. Thank me in a few years or whatever. So Elkmont is this place. It's a primitive campground. And some of y'all... I'm never going there. It's a primitive campground, meaning there's no electricity and there's no water at the sites. They have great bathhouses, okay? But anyway, so when you pull up there, man, it's what I love about it is there's like massive trees. Like you're in the middle of like nature like crazy. I mean, like huge trees. It's majestic, no underbrush. The spaces are spread out. It's beautiful. There's a creek that goes by. You can fish, all this kind of stuff. But what makes Elkmont special is that it is one of the few places on earth where fireflies sink. They sink up at night. And so I think it's in Thailand, there's some place in, I think, Malaysia, and I think in Gatlinburg, in this one place. And it's kind of off the map. No one really knows about it. So at night, what you do is everybody in the campground gets their camping chairs and you take a cook or something with you and you go find the darkest hole you can get in. Like, I mean, you just find a trail and you just start walking off the trail, get in the woods, and you just get in this little space. It's just you, try to spread out from people. And then as the sun begins to set, it gets dark, right? And then it gets dark, dark. And then it's like dang dark. Like, you can't see your hand in front of your face dark. There are no street lights in this place. There are no campfires where we go. There are at night, but you're away from the campfires. The point is to get at dark of a space as you can, and then you see it. It's blink, one light here, just like a normal summer night. Blink, blink, and then there's 100, blink, 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 and then there's 1,000, blink, and then before you know it, it's millions, and they're just blink, 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 and then something snaps, and it's like, I mean, and then it's coming with these waves through the forest. I mean, unbelievable. Now, there's this weird part about it where you're like, okay, there's a lot of bugs around me right now, right? But it's super cool. It's amazing. I mean, unbelievable. And I was just thinking this week as I was reading this text, that this is a great picture, I believe, of what the church ought to look like. Right? Well, it's just one of us going out blinking. And we're not doing much. Right? We're blinking in the dark much. But it's when we are collectively blinking in unison around the same message. I mean, there's something beautiful about it. And this is what Jesus has called the church to be, not that we are the light itself, right? We are those who have received the light and we reflect that light. Jesus says he is the source of light. John 8:12 says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If you have the light of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, when we leave this place, that ought to be a beautiful picture of what I experience probably once a year in Elkmont, right? That there is this darkness, this decaying culture that we all step into, whether it be or ball fields. I want you to picture the next time you into your cafeteria students, or next time you're in, you know, your place of business. The reality of Scripture is that you are entering into a dark place. And what that ought to look like for those who are redeemed is these blinking lights of the gospel. These blinking lights that doesn't say much of you, but here's the point, but they bring glory to God. They bring glory to God. You see, the reason that light works, the reason light works is because of contrast, right? It repels darkness. I think Martin Luther King was one who said that darkness cannot drive out darkness, only light can do that, right? It reveals dark spaces. It contrasts darkness. That's how it works. This is why Jesus said, you know, shine. That's why Jesus said a city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp, put it under a basket. It's pointless, right? Our lives ought to be lived in such a way that it brings glory to God, but the reason that it does, the reason that they see something different in us is because our lives ought to contrast the lives around us. Let me say it this way. If your life is not revealing dark places in others, your witness might be under a basket, right? Our lives are ought to reflect Christ so brightly, I mean, that it reveals every. Verse 16 says, in the same way, let your light shine before others. And here's the point. So that they may see your good works and think you're awesome. That's not what it said, right? They may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Listen, the point of our salting, the point of our shining is not that we stand out as like the symbol of self-righteousness that people can look to and think you're so awesome and admire you. That's not the prints in the sand that we leave on society, the prints in the sand from our morality, from our ethic, from our rhythms of life and our speech are not ones that make much of us, but as they fall at the feet of Christ. Jesus's plan A, listen, for derailing decay in our society and the darkness in our culture is this local church. It is. We have got to that we are salting and we are lighting that which is dark and decaying. Right? Our lives be distinct. There has to be a standard of holiness. The way that we hang, the way that we speak, the way that we parent, all of it comes into subjection. Listen to me. I'm all about enjoying freedoms where the Bible doesn't restrict. Okay? That's what we're going to be about here. We're not going to draw hard lines where Scripture is not. Okay, but the way in which we even enjoy those freedoms ought to look different, right? We ought to be distinct. People ought to see me and I interact on the weekends, and they ought to say there's something different about them. Well, let me tell you this. If they don't, there's a problem. There's a problem. So are you salt? Are you light? Are you light? And when you do, guys, when we do this, what's glorious about this, what's beautiful about this is that the glory goes to God. The glory goes to God. Our band's going to come now, transition to a time of response now. And here's what I know to be true. Here's what I know to be true. Some of you here today, you know, you may be saying, as you think about your life, as you think about what that mark in the sand, I ask you to consider a question up top. What is that mark that you're leaving saying about you? And I want you to know, I don't want you to like, this isn't fatalistic. If you're in Christ, there is no condemnation for you, right? But maybe today, in light of this word, maybe you say, look, there is some things out of line. There's some tracks I'm leaving. There's some marks that I'm making that aren't salty, that aren't leaving a light that reflects the glories of God in the face of Christ, that aren't driving people. They wouldn't see the life and the print that I'm leaving and run after Christ, but they would see something that leaves them maybe disturbed. Maybe today, you're right here in this space. As the band's playing, maybe you want to bow your head. Maybe a good posture for all of us today, because I know that the Lord wants to do a work in all of us, no matter where you find yourself. Maybe there's something here in this moment, where you want to go before God and say, Lord, would you help? Would you help me to see where my life isn't shining? Would you help me to see where my witness might be under a basket today? My influence on family may not be preserving some Christian morality and ethic, even in my home, but might be even aiding to some decay. God, would you drive it out? Give you just open eye to the reality of the influence you have, the faces that are looking on, the people that are near that you've not leveraged your witness for the sake of God's glory. Maybe you're here today and reality of this sermon is that it is an indictment on you. That you're going after things that are just decaying or deteriorating around you, and you've seen it. You've experienced it. Maybe you're not reflecting the light of Christ because you've not yet received it. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. If that's you, man, response God might be calling you to is that you need to receive Christ. You need to turn from the darkness. Stop stumbling around in a room of darkness trying to flip on light switches, God. But Lord, I pray that you would open eyes to see your Son who is the light, that we would run to you. Take this church and give us a collective influence in this community that you have us. This is where you've planted us, God. And we alone are the influence, the Christian influence, the mark that is the salt and that is the light of this place, God. No, there's not going to be some political reform that does it, God. There's not going to be some government agency that swoops in and saves the day. If there's anything that's going to drive faces to the cross, it's going to be this community. It's going to be this body lived out on mission, faithfully. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would have your way in this body. God, I pray that you would give us a passion to run after your Son Jesus in the way of Christ. God, I pray that we wouldn't just be about knowing about him, but actually ordering our lives around him. It'd be formational. God, we love you.